You have a copy of the scriptures. Let me invite you to turn once again to the Epistle of James, James chapter 4. And we are continuing this ongoing exposition through James, and we're at the last portion of the fourth chapter as we pick up at James 4, verses 13 through 17. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from James 4, verses 13 through 17, wherein the Apostle writes, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, again, we stand before thy word. We stand not as judges over it, but we stand under your word. We want to receive today the truth that is within your word as you breathe it out to us. We know that that word never returns void. Let it accomplish the purposes for which you have sent it today. Grant the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts and minds. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we have this opportunity to continue to meditate upon this choice teaching that is here within God's Word from the book of James. And James, we've noted, is a very practical book. Very pragmatic book. It's a book that has a lot to do with ethics. How is it that we live out the Christian life? And one of the refrains has been that faith without works is dead. And so we are saved by grace, but we also live by grace. And so that has been one of the great touchstones of this book. We've noted over and again that it's also a book that stresses wisdom. I've said that it's the counterpart in the New Testament to some of the Old Testament books like the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. It addresses the question of wisdom. And wisdom is the question of how one can live his life skillfully so that God is most glorified and man is most blessed. One of the things that I appreciate about being a Christian, I've said it many times before, is the fact that we get to deal with the most essential questions in life that many people just blow by and ignore. One of the great things about being a Christian, one of the great things about coming to church, is we get to come together with like-minded brothers to ask ourselves, why am I here? Why was I made? What is my life about? What is a purposeful life lived before the Lord? The philosopher Plato is credited with the statement that the unexamined life is not worth living. But I think that statement could very well have been posed by the Apostle James. Why do you live? What is the purpose of your existence? Is your life just a chance accident? Or as James is going to pose it, and I think it's the central focus of our passage today, as you look there in verse 14, Right in the center of that verse, the question, for what is your life? For what is your life? In Shakespeare's Macbeth, the title character in a famous soliloquy ponders that question, and also the question of our existence in time. And he says, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Is life in the end really about nothing? The philosophers call this nihilism. Life is about nihil. It is about nothing and nothingness. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. You're here. You eke out your existence. It's a struggle and you die. And that's it. Shakespeare was at least pondering the question through this character of whether or not life has meaning. Sadly, many go through their days without so much as ever giving such a thing a thought. They live for the moment. They are caught up with the gain for material prizes, for the satisfactions of temporal pleasures and desires, for the enjoyment of art, sport, recreation, even family and politics, and the pursuit of none of those things is sinful in and of itself. In fact, many of those things are wholesome and good. But to make it the ultimate aim and to ignore the major questions of life is the problem. And so often such persons who ignore and suppress those questions seem to be genuinely shocked when it all comes to an end in death, as if life in this world was going to keep going on forever. James is approaching this huge question of what is life? What is existence? Why am I here? All from the perspective of faith in a sovereign Father God, a crucified and risen Christ, and a quickening Holy Spirit. And we, because His words have been inscripturated into our Bibles, we are being presented with this inspired teaching today. Let's turn and look at the passage now. And as we look at these verses, we can see that they are meant to be read together. If you look at verse 13, it starts off, go to now. That's what's called a transitional statement. Go to now. Let's move on to something else to consider. Go to now. And you'll notice if you look ahead to chapter 5, verse 1, it's got the exact same rendering because it's the exact same phrase in the original Greek. Go to now, ye rich man. Well, that tells us that really what begins in verse 13 and comes to an end at verse 17 with the transition in chapter 5, verse 1 to a new idea or thought, that this sets apart verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4 as what we could call an intact thought unit. And so it's meant to be read together. It's meant to be considered together. It's meant to be pondered together. It's a sustained teaching, again, I think, on this question of, for what is life? And as we look at now this passage, verses 13 through 17, I think we can divide it into two main sections. First of all, James poses the foundational question of human existence. For what is your life? And I think that's in verse 13, and it's through the first half of verse 14, ending with the question, for what is your life? And then the second part of the text is from the middle of verse 14 through verse 17. And in this part of the passage, James presents at least four principles which one ought to consider in answering the question for what is life. And we could think of these as four subpoints under this second main area of the text. The first of those subpoints is going to be life is brief and fragile. Life is brief and fragile. That's the point in the remainder of verse 14. His second subpoint is life can only meaningfully be lived according to the will of God. That's in verse 15. Third subpoint. Life is not about boasting in oneself. That's verse 16. And then finally, in verse 17, the fourth subpoint, spiritual failure in this life, that is sin, is not only a matter of what one does, what we could call the commission of sin, but it is also a matter of what one fails to do, and that is the omission of righteous actions, the omission of obedience. And so let's turn now and see if we can walk through the passage and see if I can convince you that that outline I just gave you is somewhat meaningful. Okay? We'll start off by addressing the first section, the foundational question of human existence. And I think that's in verse 13 and up to the question for what is your life in verse 14. As noted again, verse 13 begins, go to now, transition. Okay, new idea, new thought. And then he addresses certain ones in the original audience to whom he's writing. And because the Word of God has been inscripturated, it's now been addressed to us. And so we are among those. We are among those who apparently commonly say this sort of thing. And so he says in verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. So he is addressing, again, some persons, which will include us now, for whom it is typical or the norm to say, today or tomorrow I will go to the city, I'll stay there a year, I'll buy, sell. It's interesting that in the Greek, there's just one verb there for that is rendered as buy and sell. And it's a word that is the root of our English word emporium. Walmartize. I'll go here, there. I'll buy, sell. I'll stay a year. I'll create an emporium. I'll buy, sell. I'll get gain. And so some people he's addressing say, he says, this sort of thing. We might recall at this point, given the content of what James is speaking about in this verse, that one of the recurring themes in the book of James has been the warning against the besetting sin of the rich. The besetting sin of the rich, which in essence is to lean upon oneself and not to lean in dependence upon the Lord. And this theme of challenging the besetting sin of the rich has been constant throughout James. If you look back for a second in James 1, verse 9, he said, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Verse 10, but the rich in that he is made low. And he's saying that very often it's the brother in the lower state, the man who often has suffered because of his faithfulness to Christ, who eventually will be exalted, whereas the rich man will be abased. Look over in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Remember where he had warned against the sin of partiality, of respect of persons. And he had given an example of if a poor man comes into your gathering and you tell him to go sit in the back, but if a wealthy man comes in with expensive clothing and you find a place for him up front, he charges them with the sin of partiality. And he reminds them in chapter 2, verse 5, that God has chosen the poor of this world in some cases, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And he also reminds them that it has actually been the rich who have had the tendency to oppress them. Look at verse 6. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? And so there's been a consistent theme all through James of the dangers of riches. And this, by the way, will get amped up a lot more, as we'll see in the next passage we'll be looking at, God willing. If you look over at James 5, which will begin, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." And so James is hitting in this teaching some of his great themes and addressing those who are committing themselves to life being about traveling here and there, buying and selling and getting gain. And indeed, if you are familiar with the Gospels in the New Testament, you know that Christ repeatedly warned in his earthly ministry against the spiritual dangers of riches and the desires for them. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, verses 19 and following, the Lord Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For," he said, "where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And in Matthew 6, verse 24, Christ continued in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon," or money. In the Gospels, you probably well know, there is an account of a rich young ruler who came to Christ once, and he asked Christ, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ, in speaking to this young man, said to him, "Well, you ought to keep the moral law of God as epitomized in the Ten Commandments." And he said, "Oh, I've kept all those things from my youth upward." And so Christ said to him, as Luke records it, "Yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute it unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." That's Luke 18:22. And then Luke adds, "When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." And then the Lord Jesus declared, as it's recorded in Luke 18, verses 24 and 25, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." His disciples, when they heard this, were amazed, and they responded, "Who then can be saved?" And Christ said to them in Luke 18:27, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." That's an interesting response in and of itself. Christ warned against the spiritual dangers of wealth, the special spiritual dangers of wealth, but he also affirmed that with God, all things are possible. It's not sinful to conduct business in this world. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5, about separating from an immoral brother, and they said, "Does this mean we can't have contact with anybody in the world?" And Paul said, No. If you had to do that, you would have to go out of the world. So it's not wrong. It's not sinful to conduct business in this world. It's not sinful to be diligent and to be successful in it. Read through the Proverbs. They are filled with warnings, in fact, against slothfulness and encouragement towards diligence. You're not somehow more holy and pious if you're poor. Nothing sinful about being diligent. But there's a special danger that can accrue to those who make that the chief end of their lives. In Christ's parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16, he concludes in part by telling his disciples in Luke 16:9, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness." And I take that to mean that he was telling his disciples, while you're in this world, be wise and just stewards of the resources you attain. not being overtaken by them, but directing them to kingdom purposes. As we turn back to James 4, I think then, why does James start with saying, some of you say, today and tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. We will continue there a year. We will buy and sell and get gain. Why is he addressing this? And I think he's addressing this because he knew those who were engaged in this. And the problem was they were making plans for these things. They were making plans for the living of their lives without any consideration of the fact that they had no guarantee or confidence that there would be any tomorrow in which to fulfill those plans apart from the Lord's provision. In other words, they were acting in their lives as practical atheists. They were living their lives without any acknowledgement of their total dependence upon the Lord. And that's why James continues, look at verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. You are conducting your life as if tomorrow and all your plans for it were guaranteed for you. Most of us live with something like a script in our minds, whether it is conscious or unconscious. We have a script in our minds of how we expect things will go. We think, my life is going to follow this path. Just like the person's described here, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. We have a script. This is the way, this is the path my life is supposed to follow. And in fact, we do not consider whether our script is that which the Lord has written for us. In fact, we might not consider the Lord at all, even if we attend church and pray and sing songs and listen to sermons. We might not consider what the Lord's script is. That's an interesting thought just after this election, isn't it? A man has a plan in his mind of how he thinks things will go, or how he wishes they will go. And when things don't go down that path, it can be bewildering, discouraging, and dismaying. Again, he's describing them and then challenging them in verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. That statement reminds me of another of Christ's teachings, the parable that is sometimes known as the parable of the rich fool or the parable of the barn builder in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. In that parable, there is a prosperous man whose lands have produced bounty. And because of that, he determines, I am going to build bigger barns to keep all of my stuff. And he says to his soul, as Christ tells the parable in Luke 12, 19, soul, or self, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thy ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And then comes the kicker in Luke 12, 20. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And Christ said in conclusion in that parable, Luke 22, 21, he said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The problem was not that man's wealth per se. The problem was his presumption of tomorrow and his indifference to the things of God. We go back again to James chapter 4, picking up again in verse 14. After James challenges them, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, now comes the question of human existence. For what is your life? For what is your life? Why do you live? And again, one's answer might be much like that of Macbeth. Life is full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. I recently ran across a small movement known as antinatalism in the far reaches of the web. The path of nihilism has taken these persons who are part of the so-called antinatalist movement to the conclusion that non-existence is better than existence. Some of them protest the fact that they were ever born, blaming their parents. I didn't have any choice in this. Why was I brought into life? And they also argue passionately that it is immoral for human beings to have children. Antinatalists. Or maybe, again, one will never ask the question and live for the moment. Or maybe he will try to escape the question in various ways, either by trying to make his existence meaningful in some other way. Again, do things that might otherwise be wholesome, sports, recreation, the arts, whatever. Or perhaps he will try to dull his pain through drugs and alcohol. Think of how many people in our country are doing that right now. Through meth. I just won't deal with the question. For what is your life? Life hurts. I want to dull my pain. You will notice at this point that James doesn't give us a cute answer that we could put and tie up with a bow, does he? He just raises the question. Come on, James, give me an answer to this question. For what is your life? Why doesn't he give us a neat answer and tie it up with a bow? Perhaps he's probing our consciences and simply telling us that the place we have to begin with is asking this question. The unexamined life is not worth living. What is your life? Isn't it great that we get to be here asking this question today? What is your life? And this leads us to the second part of the passage, in which I think James, although he doesn't give us that question neatly tied up in a bow with an answer here, he gives us four principles which we should consider in answering the question. The first of those principles, the first subpoint, the first response he thinks that we should consider is the fact that this life is brief and fragile. Look at the second half of verse 14 as he says, he continues, "It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." James says that life is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We live a little closer to the mountains than those of you who might live here in Louisa or in Richmond. So we live a little closer to the mountains in North Garden, and it's not unusual for us to wake up in the morning with the mountains sort of ringing us around and to have a low vapor, cloud, a haze all around us in the lower parts where it settles in. But as the sun rises and the temperature rises, the vapor soon quickly disappears. James uses this metaphor to say that life is like this. It is brief. It is fleeting. It is fragile. A similar point was made earlier. If you look back at James 1, we read earlier his statement about the brother of low degree and the rich. And you'll notice that he says, in particular, here as well, to the rich, as he does in our passage we're looking at today, as he follows up to the rich, as he warns them that they will be made low, he says in James 1, verse 10, "Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." And of course, there James was drawing upon the prophet Isaiah, who says in Isaiah 40, verses 6 and following, "The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth. the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. There are many other places in the Old Testament, especially where this point is made. And one of the most vivid is Psalm 90, the passage we read to begin our service of worship today, that great prayer of Moses, the man of God. And Moses begins by affirming that God is everlasting. He says in Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And then, if you look back at that psalm and read through it again, he addresses the fleetingness and the difficulties of human existence. And then he proceeds to say in Psalm 90, verse 10, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow." We may live 70 years. If you're really strong, you may make it to 80, 90. But all of those days, it involves strength and labor. And then he says, "For it is soon cut off and we fly away." And then in Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses offers this petition to the Lord. He says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." In our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we briefly discussed and prayed for the family of the Canadian Christian blogger Tim Chalice. And this past week, the news broke that his 20-year-old son suddenly and unexpectedly died. His son was a believer, a godly young man by all accounts, a student at Boyce College, a Christian college connected to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. One moment, his son was out playing a game with some friends, including his sister who was there and his fiance. And the next moment, he collapsed and died, 20 years old, leaving behind a grieving family and friends. Life is a vapor. A week ago last Friday, I was at the funeral of my 52-year-old cousin, a guy I went to high school with. He was a gifted athlete, recruited to play football. He was voted most likely to succeed his senior year in high school. He got a good job as an engineer with AT&T, worked for over 20 years. He had a wonderful Christian wife, 3 accomplished young adult children. He was anticipating the birth of his first grandchild. I saw him a year ago in a family reunion. And in the intervening year, cancer came. At the age of 52, he died. He said in the service a week before he died, on his deathbed, he said to his family, "Tell my grandchild that I love her." She wasn't born. He said, "Would you tell her that I love her?" Life, friends, is a vapor. We also prayed on Wednesday night for the family of Pastor Gary Hendricks, who died last week at the age of 73. After serving for 50 years as the pastor of the Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Bevan, North Carolina. Pastor Hendricks was active on Twitter. And on October the 23rd of this year, he sent his last tweet, which read as follows: "I have kept vigil by many deathbeds. Now it is my time to lay on my own." And he wrote, sobbing in tears as he was realizing he was coming to the end of his own course. Friends, we will all one day keep vigil at our own deathbed, whether we be 20 or 52 or 73 or whatever. "For what is your life?" James says. And I think he asked that in order to prod us to consider the time to ask that is now. What is your life? The second subpoint comes in verse 15. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. This specifically, I think, addresses the error, the challenge of verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. And the remedy for that, James says, is the second principle or subpoint. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. This reminds us that every moment of life comes as a gift from God. He is, as it says in James 1:17, the giver of every good and perfect gift. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We are a vapor, but there is no shadow of turning with Him, no variableness in Him. And so, James is warning us here against the sin of presumption. We only do what He allows us to do. We only live according to His script. A great passage of Scripture to compare here would be the totality of Psalm 139. We sometimes think of it as the great pro-life psalm. It talks about how we were created, we were knit together in our mother's wombs, how we are fearfully and wonderfully made by Him. And in Psalm 139, verse 16, it says, Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. The New King James Version renders that middle part, And in Your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. James says that in light of this, the Christian ought always to say before every venture in this life, if the Lord will. If the Lord will. In fact, many of us who are Christians, we make this a regular part of our speech, don't we? I'll see you Wednesday night at Bible study, Lord willing. I hope to see my family at Christmas, Lord willing. I hope to serve in this capacity for the church, Lord willing. It's not a magical formula, but it is a reminder of who is Lord over all our plans, purposes, and actions. As David said in Psalm 31:15, My times are in Thy hand. My times are in Thy hand. One commentator I read on this verse rightly asked whether or not James was saying, was he saying we should never make any plans? We should only passively accept what comes our way? And I think that commentator rightly answered, no, that's not what James is saying. It's not sinful to plan for the future. In fact, we could make a case that the Bible teaches we should be careful, we should plan, we should anticipate. In fact, in Luke 14, when Christ was urging men to consider the coming disciples, he urged them to count the cost and use the example of in the military preparing to fight a battle or preparing to build a building. He said, first sit down and count the cost. And so you're not being more godly if you say, well, I don't want to make any plans because we don't know what the Lord's will is. No. What it does mean is that the believer understands that he is choosing his steps in life with the same spirit that Christ expressed in the Lord's Prayer when He said, Thy will be done. Or when He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Not my will, but Thine be done. What is your life? It is living according to the will of God. Third subpoint, verse 16. Life is not about boasting. Life is not about boasting. James begins by offering a charge against those who are boasting. Look at verse 16. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. And then he declares this to be sin. All such rejoicing is evil. What is he talking about here? Apparently, James knew of those who were resting in their own strength and power. Their confidence was in themselves and not in the Lord. Here is a simple test. Do we speak more of what we have done, what we have accomplished, or do we speak more of what Christ has done, of what Christ has accomplished for us? For what is your life? It is living with an understanding of your complete dependence upon Him alone and not boasting in yourself. The fourth subpoint in the last verse, verse 17, and I articulated it in this way. Spiritual failure in this life, sin, is not only a matter of what one does, that is, commission of sin, but also of what one fails to do. Omission of righteousness. Omission of obedience. And this is succinctly set out in verse 17, wherein James says, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." To know the good we ought to do and not to do it is sin. Paul sets this out in Romans 17:19 when he confessed, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." That's that first part, is that sin of omission. For the good that I would, I do not. It has been said that no man on his deathbed will ever say, "I wish I had done less for Christ. I wasted too much of my time doing things for Christ." Said no one ever. But many will say on their deathbed, "I wish I had done more for Him. I wish I had taken advantage of more opportunities to worship Him. How many Lord's days did I let go by without coming to worship Him? How many prayerless days? How many days did I did not read His Word and meditate upon it? How many days did I waste not loving the brethren?" What is your life? It is living in a full obedience to His commands. And what are the greatest of those? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. Isn't it great to be a Christian? For what is your life? Sadly, if you ask that question, many answer it wrongly. Friends, the Apostle James is today probing our consciences. Are we awake to the reality of Christ? Have we become practical nihilists who have given up on finding any meaning in our existence? Have we simply ignored this question, or have we dulled ourselves to it altogether? For what is your life? James, why didn't you give us a neat answer tied up with a bow? Perhaps if he were standing here with us today, he would say, "It's there. It's there when Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I am the life." And it's there in what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. For what is your life? It is nihil apart from Christ. But in Christ, it is everything. It is to know and serve the Father. It is to die to yourself and live to Christ. And it brings joy, satisfaction, and a hope of a life fuller than we could ever imagine to come. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks for Thy servant James and the other godly men, holy men of old, who were driven along by the Holy Spirit. And we thank You that our consciences can be probed by Thy Word. Let each of us examine himself, herself, and consider these things. Help us to number our days aright so that we might gain a heart of wisdom in these days that we have in this life. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.